Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for what you are doing here. We thank you, Lord, for the building project and how you have been supplying our needs. And Lord, you are just so good. And we want to acknowledge that. We want to thank you right now, publicly, Lord, corporately. We want to thank you. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in us, the work that you're doing, the construction work that you're doing in our hearts. We thank you that you never stop doing that. Father, we pray you would do some work today, whether you need to do some sanding on us or some nailing or whatever, Lord, whatever it is, please work in our hearts this evening. Open your word to us and open us to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when we were here last week, Paul ended the last chapter with how they were constantly under the threat of death. But God was using those trials, the persecutions and all of that, to further the gospel. In fact, he had told them that, yeah, death was working in Paul and his buddies. You know, they were like near death all the time, all the trials that they were experiencing, but it meant life for them. And it was we saw that that meant that it was life for them and for all of the other people, that all of those persecutions ended up bringing Paul to these different cities and preaching the gospel to them. So he ended with saying that it wasn't really to them that big of a deal, all of this stuff they were going through, because they had kept their focus on eternity and not on the temporary trials that we're going through. So we pick it up now in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, still along those same lines of thinking. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Folks, we forget this so often. And we need to remember this, that our bodies are a house for the real us. The real us is the spirit and the soul. And our bodies are just a house for that. In fact, he calls it a tent, which is a temporary dwelling place. Okay? It's not supposed to be the permanent dwelling place. You know, if you've ever been camping, tent camping, okay? Not those of you who have the RVs and all that other kind of stuff. Yeah, that's cheating. But if you ever have camped, in a tent, well, you know that if you go tenting a lot, eventually that tent starts to get kind of wore out. It starts falling apart, gets holes in it and tears and all that stuff. And not only that, tenting, I don't care how nice your tent is, but when you're tenting it, eventually, it gets pretty old. After a week or so, it's like, I'm ready to come home. In fact, now that I'm getting older, it's like 3 or 4 days, I'm ready to come home. 2 or 3 days. Because it's just inconvenient. It's just not real convenient living in a tent, right? Now, how many of you have ever camped in a tent? Okay. Pretty much all of you. Okay. Pretty much all of us. Then, here's the next question, though. How many are living in a tent permanently right now? Oh, please. Smacker. Now, most of you, show of hands again, how many of you are living in a house or apartment or maybe a mobile home or something like that? Okay? All right, so everybody, right? Why aren't you living in a tent? They're cheaper, right? But you're living where you're living right now because it's better than living in a tent, right? I'm going somewhere with this, all right? I'm asking, there's a purpose here. See, the worst that anybody could do to us is to destroy this tent. See, Paul was talking about that, earlier in the last chapter, and how he wasn't really focused on the tent, on the temporary stuff, but he had his eye on eternity. And he says that if this house, this tent that we're in, is destroyed, we have a building from God. See, the worst somebody could do to us, the worst disease can do to us, is to destroy this tent, which moves us immediately into our eternal house made directly by God. Wrap your head around that. How awesome is that, huh? Yeah. And I'll guarantee you, when you get into your eternal house, when you get into your new bodies, that resurrected body, that Christ-like body, you're going to say, I wanted to hang out in the tent. You know, I actually like being in the tent. How dumb, you know, compared to what I'm in now. My goodness. Well, in verses 2 through 4, he goes on and says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. See, in these tents we groan. And the older we get, the more we groan, don't we? It's like, I can't believe how it is these days. You know, it's like, I'm groaning when I go to sit down, I groan when I get up, I groan when I get into bed, I groan when I get out of bed, kind of thing. And it's just, you know, it's not, somebody, you guys might be thinking, some of you might be thinking, well, you're not that old. And like I always say, it's not the years, it's the mileage. And there's a lot of hard miles on my body. And I'm telling you, I'm groaning a lot. And every time I do that, I think about this passage, and I think, you know what? Someday, Lord, you're coming for me and I'm getting a new body. But the fact of the matter is, we're going to check out of this tent. We are. It's inevitable. 1 Corinthians 15:53, remember we read this a while back. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. See, we must put on the immortal, because the tent that we're living in right now is not designed for the eternity that we're going to spend with Christ. It's not designed for the heavenly realm. It's made for the temporary place that we are here right now. Now, he also says, we shall not be found naked. And what that means is we're not going to be disembodied spirits. There are those cults that teach that once you die, your body is vaporized kind of thing, and then you just, you know, you float around and you're in a disembodied state and there's no body, it's just a spirit kind of thing. The fact of the matter is we're going to be clothed with a new body, a better body, a body that's designed for eternity. In verse 5, he says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Like we saw when we were in chapter 1 of this book, in chapter 1:22, he referred to this guarantee, you know, and it's really, we saw, it's a down payment. Some translations say it's an earnest. You know, he gave the down payment as his Holy Spirit, putting his Holy Spirit in us when we're saved. And that says, I'm coming back for you. You know, I have an investment in you, and I'm coming back. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, when you think of it this way, okay, while we're in this tent, we're absent from the Lord. We're physically absent from the Lord. When you think of it that way, if you really love the Lord, then death of our earthly bodies should never be something we dread. I mean, think about that. You know, because we're going to be with the Lord. And whatever would get us to be with the Lord, face to face with the Lord, the one whom we love, that we've been waiting to see face to face, well, then it ain't too bad of a thing. I get to think about it today. It's kind of like if you won the lottery. Okay, now I know nobody here plays the lottery, right? Okay? But if you did, and let's say you had this huge, you know, $500 million you won all by yourself, and the lottery people sent a limousine to come and pick you up and take you to collect your winnings. How would you respond when the limo pulls up? You know, would you be freaking out? They're going to take me to go get my money! You know, this is terrible, this is horrible! You wouldn't do that, right? But yet, we look at death that way so often. So often, believers get so freaked out at the possibility that we just might be checking out of this tent. And we start freaking out. Oh, no. You know, oh, no, I might be going to see the Lord. And it's just we've got to get our heads wrapped around that whole deal. Because just like that limo, death is the vehicle that the Lord uses to bring us to himself. And it's appointed unto us to die once. And after that, judgment for us, the judgment has been taken at the cross. Okay, I think now we're going to see there is a judgment that we will face, but it's having to do with rewards. But see, this whole idea of death ain't so bad when you really think about how that all goes down and how we're going to be in front of the Lord. That's why he could say, we are always confident. See, the NET Bible words it, therefore we are always full of courage. I mean, think about it. If the very worst thing that can happen to us is to get our better bodies and be with the Lord, then you could be pretty courageous in just about anything, huh? You could do anything. You could go and preach to multitudes that might want to stone you to death or, you know, hang you or behead you or whatever. Because really, when it comes right down to it, I get to go home and be with the Lord if that's what happens. Otherwise, I've got work to do here. And so he says in verses 7 and 8, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now the only way verse 8 can be true for us is for verse 7 to be true first. See, we must be walking or living by faith. Now, what's faith? And boy, I tell you, if you watch the TV preachers, you're going to hear all kinds of goofy stuff as to what faith really is. But the Bible tells us, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. Faith is the confidence that we hope for will actually... Sorry. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. That's a good way to define faith. You know, faith is something we're waiting for, something that we're expecting. And the concept of things hoped for, it's not a hope-so kind of hope when it comes to this kind of hope, this kind of hope that the Bible talks about. It's an absolute certainty. It's something that's as good as if it's already happened, just it hasn't happened yet. You know, it's a joyful expectation, is what another verse puts it as. And that's really where we're at on this. You know, in faith, well, right, it's a joyful expectation of what's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. And if you're confident of what God has promised us, you know, in getting a new body and being with him eternally, then even though we don't see that new body, although, you know, the first believers did in the sense that they got to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. They got to see the resurrected body of Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he's the first fruits of the resurrection. That when he appears, we shall be like him. So our bodies are going to be like his. You want to know what your resurrected body is going to be like? That new heavenly tabernacle or house? Well, just see Jesus. You know, look at how he operated after the resurrection. He could be here, and then all of a sudden, poof, he was there. You know, he could all of a sudden appear in a room with locked windows and doors. And you know, remember, it freaked out the disciples there. Ah! He had to say, peace, be still. You know, it's I. You know, okay, oh man, wow. Okay, all of a sudden, poof, he's there kind of thing. And we could do that too. But also, we'll be able to eat. And we know that he ate with his disciples. Remember when he met with them after they had fished all night and caught nothing, and then he had breakfast for them and he ate with them. You know, and that was after his resurrection. So you look at that and you say, wow, okay, just like that. And we're to live in that assurance, that confidence, as Paul said. You know, that he had that confidence, and we can have the same kind of confidence because we have the same promises. Those same promises apply to us. And let me say this. Even though as much as I look forward to being in my new body, and I do. I look forward to it. And the older I get, the more I look forward to it. But even though we are to look forward to it, we're to focus our eyes on eternity and keep our focus there on the eternal and not on the temporal. The thing is that we should never try and hasten our departure from this world. I'm talking about suicide, okay? Because Jesus is to be the Lord of our lives and of our deaths. If He's really Lord, then we're to surrender to His will and say, Lord, I'm yours. You have control of whatever healing I need, or if you choose not to heal me. You have control over if that truck runs a red light and takes me home or not. It does free us up to be able to relax and go through life going, hey, I ain't worried about it. You know, worst thing can happen to me, I'll be home with the Lord today. But if not, well, then okay. If He's keeping me here, then I've got work to do for the kingdom of God. But it's one of those things we need to be surrendered to as well, no matter what. And whenever life does seem overwhelming, and I know believers get there sometimes, but I can assure you, whenever you get to that place of thinking, oh, I ought to just end it all right now. You know, I ought to do that. Well, don't, for one, because you're committing murder, and that's not good, okay? It's suicide is self-murder, and again, you're taking matters into your own hands when it should be the Lord that decides whether we live or die. But when we get to that point where we're actually contemplating those things, it's because we're either not focusing on what is eternal, like Paul was doing, focusing on the rewards and all that, and knowing that all of this stuff I'm suffering is just temporary, or we either don't know or we are refusing to do His will during whatever trials we're in. And like we saw Sunday, when we do that, we end up resisting the work that God wants to do in us. So we have to be careful about that. Now, verse 9, he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. See that? Him, you know, whether He takes you home or whether He keeps you here, our aim should be the same, to be well-pleasing to Him. And if you are focused on the eternal, on seeing the Lord, because you love Him, then you'll want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And remember, we saw in 1 Corinthians 13 when we were there a month or so ago, in verse 5 it says, love does not seek its own. So if we really love Him, if we really love Jesus, then we're going to be seeking His will, not our own will. And it's such a hard thing for us to really settle into, that it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about Him. And whatever He has for us, that's what should be our desire. Now, Jesus talked about this in John 14, where we are to do what we do because we love Him. Starting in verse 15, He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. See, real, real easy to understand why we're to do what we're to do, why we're to obey the Lord. You know, a couple of Sundays ago, we looked at the fear of God. And that really, having the fear of God, yes, all of us as believers should have that reverential awe We should know that God is an awesome God and you just don't want to mess with him. You don't want to disobey him kind of thing. But that which is what should be motivating us should be the love that we have for him. That should be why we would want to do anything for him. Not because we're scared to death that he's going to zap us, you know, hit the smite button up there in heaven and we're toast, but that because we love him. Lord, I will love you. I want to do what you want me to do. And those times when we don't, then that's when we need to apologize to him, repent, and Lord, please forgive me, you know. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us, you know, from every sin. But it's all about loving him. He loved us first, and so we turn around and we love him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, the judgment seat of Christ is different from the great white throne judgment. It's two different judgments there. The judgment seat of Christ has to do with rewards or lack of rewards to the believers. And the great white throne judgment has to do with eternal judgment, non-believers being cast into hell. Jesus spoke about the judgment seat of Christ in Matthew 16:27, when he said, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That happens at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10 says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Timothy 4:8 says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. Comes back to love again. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 15 says this, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. See the idea of the tent and that eternal house again. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. He's talking about the foundation of the gospel, about preaching the gospel, and other people come along and they teach and they build on that foundation. But he says, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, and that should be in capital D, yeah, for the day will declare it, that judgment seat of Christ, that day that he judges, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there might be some in heaven that's smelling of smoke, you know, for maybe the first couple of hundred years, you know. They just get there and they're patting out the flames, you know, because everything they did, man, was for the wrong reasons. They're saved, but no rewards. They had to pass through that fire. And as I was reading that today and really contemplating that, you know, when Jesus is described in the book of Revelation, he's described as one having eyes as a flame of fire. Kind of, you know, being able to just kind of look right through us, kind of, you know, burn up the junk that he sees that isn't any good in us. And we're going to stand before him as believers. And that's going to happen. And that, but this will happen sometime after the rapture, probably, you know, during the Wedding Supper of the Lamb, or right before, right after, or whatever. But it's very different from the Great White Throne Judgment. In Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, talks about that. And look at how different this is. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that is one, if you were a believer, you don't have to worry about. You know, if you're believing in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about the second death. There's an old saying, if you're born twice, you die once. If you're born once, you die twice. You know, this second death is the second one. So we must be born again, as Jesus said. Now, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. See, I really think this is something we as believers need to consider. You know, if we really believe that God will judge the world, then it's not just like science fiction or something like that. No, it's in the Word of God. We just read it. He will do that. If we really believe that God will judge the wicked, those who have not been born again, they have not had their sins forgiven by putting their trust in Jesus Christ, then we too should be persuading men and women. You know, Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We should be doing that if we really believe this. And that's what he said, you know, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He knew that there was going to be this judgment to those who were not saved. And really, when you think about it, how could you not preach the gospel? How could you not share the gospel if you love the Lord and you know that He loves His people and He wants those people saved? In fact, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are some people that, you know, their theology is a little goofy and they don't believe that Jesus' blood is sufficient for the sins of the whole world or that God would want to save everybody and all. But right here, it's real obvious. They'll say, well, you know, it's for those who He's already predestined. It's for, you know, and they'll put all kinds of conditions. But it's really, He's not willing that any should perish. That's His will, that everyone would be saved. That all would come to repentance. That's His will. The way He accomplishes His will in that area is by us preaching the gospel. And so if you really believe this, if you really believe that God loves people, if you really believe He doesn't want anybody lost, you really believe what He says, that there is going to be a judgment of the just and the unjust, rewards and hell kind of thing, then shouldn't that motivate us to care enough about those people that we know that don't know the gospel to share the gospel with them? And it's real simple. I love how God places on us only the responsibility to tell them, to share with them. It's not our job to convince them, to convict them. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That frees us up quite a bit, doesn't it? It's not your responsibility to save anybody. You just do what God's called you to do. You go and share the gospel. You tell them about Jesus. What they do with it, that's then between them and God. And at one point, Paul said, you know, hey, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I have not failed to preach the whole counsel of God. He knew he could stand there before God on the day of the judgment seat of Christ, and he knew he'd be okay because I did what I was called to do. You know, and I hope that everybody here is kind of taking this serious. You know, it doesn't mean that, you know, oh no, you know, God's going to zap me if I don't go out there and preach to every person that I see kind of thing. No, you know, you pray about it and you open the doors, or you look for open doors and you should be ready to walk through that open door. When God opens a door, then be ready to share with Him. And we need to do that. We need to look for those doors that God has opened up, that He has put people in our path and that we can share with, because there's a lot of people dying and going to hell. And God has us here for a purpose. And it's to preach the gospel. He could have used angels, but He said He didn't. And there could have been a bazillion mini raptures. Every time somebody gets saved, poof, you know, they're gone. You know? But He doesn't do that. He keeps us here to do work for the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel. And we need to be busy about our Father's business. Now, verses 12 and 13 says, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." Now, this is one of those passages, these two verses here, that are kind of hard to understand if you don't know the context, if you don't know the biblical context as far as how we have looked at 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and then if you don't know the historical context. 1 Corinthians and the first part of 2 Corinthians, we really talked about how there was those people that were there in Corinth or that had blown in there after Paul left, and they were saying all kinds of things about Paul that were incorrect. They were accusing him of not being a real apostle, being second class, or they were coming and saying that, well, he doesn't really know the whole gospel. And Paul talked about them, the Judaizers, and in several places he really rails on those guys. But they would come in and they would blast him, and then they would preach their own weird form of the gospel. Oftentimes it was with the Judaizers, like with those guys, it was that, well, if you really want to know you're saved, if you want to be a real good Christian, then you have to be a good Jew first. So guys, you got to get circumcised, and you all have to keep the law, the dietary law, the Sabbath law, all of the laws you got to get under. Then, you know, you add to that believing in Jesus, then you'll know you're saved. And it's just crazy. And they were really reprimanded by Paul in many of his epistles, but with them, they were there saying that Paul was nuts, that he was mad, that who would endure all of that stuff? Obviously, God hadn't blessed his ministry like God had blessed their ministry, because they were, you know, raking in the bucks, and they were living on Easy Street kind of thing. Everything was going real good for them. So he says that, you know, that these guys that were bragging about how great their ministry was, yeah, they would look at him and say, well, Paul's crazy for doing all that stuff, for, you know, going through all those trials that he was going through. And certainly it would seem nuts to go and face an angry mob when you didn't have to, or to go back into a city where you had just been stoned, you know, with rocks, okay? And then to preach to the angry mobs that had just tried to kill you. That would seem really nuts, wouldn't it? The guy's got a death wish or something, you know? But he did so because he loved God, not his own flesh, not his own life. And the things that they heard when Paul was there, or the things that the Corinthians heard, you know, when Paul was there, and the things that he was writing to them, even now, they knew that he was of a sound mind. That was for them. That, you know, the other guys, they may think he's nuts, but they ought to know, man. Everything he was saying made sense. He wasn't nuts. But basically what he's telling here is, you don't need to be ashamed of me, you know, and the fact that you believed in Jesus because of the gospel that I preached. That's what he's telling him here, that, you know, and he's not trying to commend himself, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf. You know, that they could boast of the fact that, hey, Paul's heart is right, man. He is dying to himself all the time. He's living his life totally for the Lord. He came here and preached the gospel to us, and we're glad he did. We love Paul. You know, you guys beat it, kind of thing. You know, he could tell them, those guys, you know, that were Paul's detractors, they tell him, hit the road, kind of thing. But verses 14 and 15, he says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." See, the concept is that Jesus died in our place. He died one death for all of us. Therefore, concerning the judgment of our sins, then we've already died to them in Christ. And instead of living for ourselves any longer, he's saying we should now be living for him who died for us and rose again. We should be living for Christ. He's redeemed us from that old life. And so we should be living for him, not for ourselves anymore. And in 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, both our bodies and our spirits belong to God because He purchased us with His blood that He shed on the cross. So it only makes sense that we're His since He bought us. And then we should glorify Him. We should live for Him. Galatians 2:20, this is how Paul saw it and related to himself. He says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And that should be for all of us. It shouldn't be about our little world, our little kingdom, our lives. This is one of those things that we really need to put into practice in our lives. So often people, you start asking about, well, are you serving the Lord anywhere? And the things you always get back are, well, I'm busy. Oh, really? Like what? Well, you know, I like to go fishing when I want to go fishing. I like to go fishing. And if we want to go down and we visit people, we want to go down. We don't want to be tied to any kind of ministry kind of thing. And you look at that and you go, is that really that they've died to themselves and now it's Christ that's living in them? Are they really living for the Lord if it's all about what they want, when they want, how they want it? We need to be honest with ourselves, folks. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account of what we have done with our salvation. We will be rewarded or not, you know, patting out the flames again, you know, smelling the smoke. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer." See, Paul's opponents, they evaluated everything, people and ministries, all stuff, according to the flesh, according to what it looked like, according to appearance and all of that. And if it was, maybe making money or not or whatever. And to them, Paul seemed weak, he was poor, he was always suffering. And from a worldly perspective, that was true. He was weak. We know that he had some kind of eye disease. He was always beaten up and near death. He was probably crippled from the many beatings that he had. And so from a worldly perspective, yeah, it was true. Man, it wasn't much to look at. And guy's a mess kind of thing. But that wasn't what counted. And I'll guarantee you, that's not what counts right now for Paul. Spiritually, Paul was a giant. And he was a tough guy spiritually. He was rich in Christ. Paul had been guilty of the same kind of wrong judging, of judging, even judging Christ this way before he was saved. Remember, he was a Pharisee. And he would have seen Christ. He would have heard Him teach. And he would have, and we know that he did. He made that same kind of judgment that, oh, He can't be the Messiah. And then, you know, as the Pharisees listed off their reasons, He was one of them, and so he judged Christ that way. But we're not to do that. That's wrong. It's a wrong way to judge when we're judging according to the flesh, according to the world standards kind of thing. Jesus said in John 7:24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." See, when we judge things rightly, according to what's true, according to what's real, that means that we're judging according to the Word of God. That's the standard. That's the rule. You know, we talk about the canon of Scripture. You guys have heard that phrase before, right? A canon is a measuring rod. And that's what we do. The Word of God is our measuring rod to measure anything, whether it's true, right, spiritual, valuable, worthless, all that kind of stuff. We use the Word of God, hold whatever we're looking at up to the Word of God. And then, what does the Word of God say about that? And there's another thing, though, that this kind of can apply to. This is, you know, within the church, because somebody is a big deal in the flesh, doesn't mean that we should make them a big deal within the church. Yeah, I know since I've been saved for going on 39 years now, there have been those people that have come along and the church has made them a big deal. I remember when B.J. Thomas got saved. Remember that? Yeah. And Bob Dylan, all that stuff. And there was a lot of Christians that made a big deal about those guys. And I wasn't so much into B.J. Thomas, you know, when I was a kid. But Bob Dylan, now that's another thing, you know. And I was glad that he was saved, but I remember thinking about this, and I remember kind of guarding myself. I wasn't really, you know, witnessing to people and saying, yeah, but even Dylan's got saved now, man. You need to get saved, kind of thing. And it's like, but those guys just kind of flaked out, you know? But there was a lot of people that wanted to put those people up in a real place of prominence. And it happens today. Some, you know, buddy popular will get saved and, ooh, you know, everybody clamors to them. But we need to go back to what does the Word of God say as far as who should be, you know, leading the church, who should be prominent. And it's the same kind of thing, too, that because somebody's a very good businessman, you know, they're in the world and according to the flesh, man, they are, whoa, man, they're it. They're doing good. Man, they got successful businesses. They're doing real good and all that stuff. But that doesn't mean that they should be in charge of ministries, of churches and all that stuff. But a lot of churches do that. They take somebody who is successful in business, and because they're successful at running a business, then they make them an elder of the church. And then they try and run the church like a business. And it's not a business. Yes, there is business aspects of the church. There's business that we have to do. We have to pay bills. We have to pay the lights. We have to pay the mortgage. All that kind of stuff. But at its core, the church is not a business. It's a ministry. And we have to keep that in mind. And churches really do damage to people and to the kingdom of God when that's their criteria. Because somebody is successful in the world, according to the flesh, they're successful. And so now we want them, we want to bring that success into the church. Not the way to do it. That which is to be done in here is to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God. How does the Word of God say we should operate? Well, that's how we need to operate. Verse 17, he goes on and says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's my verse. You guys know that? That's the verse that got me saved. I had tried to clean up my act several times, man, and I found myself powerless. And, I was shared with a number of times. A number of people shared the gospel with me, but this one particular guy that shared the gospel with me, he started quoting scripture to me, and another friend of mine had given me a Bible, and I started digging into it and seeing what the Bible said, and eventually I started reading the New Testament. And I got from Matthew 1:1 to that verse right there. And at the time, my wife had kicked me out of the bedroom. I was sleeping on the couch while she was, and she had filed for divorce, and that was it. She was done with me. And so I didn't have anything else to do at night. Nobody was talking to me. And I got pretty interested in, well, what does the Bible say? Kind of thing, and I started reading it, and I got to this verse. I went, that's what I need. I need to be a new creation. I need to have all my old junk pass away for God to get rid of that stuff. I need to be made new. I got down on my knees that night, and I can remember it, man, almost word for word. I remember getting on my knees and right there on the couch and saying, Lord, I just read that you could make me a new creation. You and I both know that's what I need. And God, if you'll do that in me, then I'll be yours. And then I the enemy kind of whispered, after all you've done, he don't want anything to do with you. Okay, God, I after all I've done, I don't know if you really want to have anything to do with me. And then he reminded me what Jesus said in John 6, where he said that all the Father that gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I thought, okay, God, I remember reading that. I remember reading that you wouldn't cast me out. I'm coming to you. And if you'll do that in me, if you'll make me a new creation, I'll be yours the rest of my life. And he did it. And I'm so glad for this verse. It's that one that just really turned the light bulb on. And that which I was powerless to do, cleaning up my own life, I found that I needed God to do it in me. To do it by His power. And the more I love Him, the more I yield to Him, and then the more I yield to Him, the more He makes me like Himself. And man, I'm digging the process. I wish I was further along. I wish I was more like Him than I am. And I say that really embarrassed to have to say that I'm not what I ought to be at this point, at least in my estimation. But I take comfort that Paul, after walking with the Lord for a long time, you know, told the Philippians, I haven't apprehended that which Christ has apprehended me. I haven't obtained. I'm not already perfect. But one thing I do, I press on. You know, I press towards the goal. And that's what I'm doing here. And I hope you're doing the same thing. But this verse also means something else, too, to us in our world. And I get in trouble with folks from time to time, and maybe there's somebody here that'll get their socks in a knot for what I'm about to say. But what this means is that when AA and NA and those other groups tell people who have become Christians that they're still alcoholics or they're still addicts and that kind of thing, even though they're not using, even though you're not drinking, you're still an alcoholic, well, I have to disagree. Because he says, I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Since I have been a Christian, I have not gotten drunk. You know, and I was a bad alcoholic before being saved. God took those cravings away. He took the desire. And again, the more that I love him and the more I yield to him, the further away from all the junk that I used to be involved in before I came to Christ, the further away I am from that junk kind of thing. And we need to be careful, though, not to mess around with the stuff that we've been set free from. And I've known believers that have done that. God set them free, but, you know, they go back, you know, kind of like what 2 Peter 2 talks about a dog going back to its own vomit kind of thing. Galatians 5:1 tells us, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's what we need to do. We need to stay away from the junk. You know, it's kind of like, I think about the kid who fell out of bed, and his mom heard him in the middle of the night, and went out there, and there he is, kind of whimpering on the floor, and says, what happened, Johnny? What happened? I fell out of bed, and says, well, how did you fall? He says, well, I think I stayed too close to the place that I got in at. And I think that's us sometimes, you know. We get saved, but we're right there on the edge. We don't really dive in deep kind of thing. We don't allow God to wipe out our past and to change everything. And we end up staying too close like what we were. We don't go in all the way. In fact, verses 18 and 19 kind of addresses that. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See, now all things are of God. If we're new creations in Christ, then we need to once we're born again, we need to replace everything that doesn't line up with the word of God with things to do. We need to replace all of the old habits, the old patterns, the old lifestyles, the old thinking. All of that stuff needs to be replaced with those things that are fitting to the new life. Ephesians 4:22-24 puts it this way, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There's a whole concept of put off and put on there that the Bible talks a lot about. A lot of times people say, well, you need to break that old bad habit there. And that's only partially true. We need to stop doing those old bad habits, but we need, which is the put off part, but we need to put on the new habit. We need to put on the new habits that are in accord with the Word of God, that are righteousness, that fit the new man. He gives an example there, like stop lying, put off lying, put that away. Stop lying to each other, kind of thing. And instead, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And there's a difference between lying and telling the truth, and even not lying versus telling the truth. Real evident, it, you know, a lie is not the truth, vice versa there. But sometimes you can get in the habit of not telling the truth to where, well, okay, I won't lie, but you don't tell somebody the truth. And it, like, maybe somebody might say, hey, do you like my, you know, gal might say, do you like my new outfit? You know, and, you know, maybe it's the ugliest thing you've ever seen, you know. How in the world did you go outside? You know, did you own a mirror? You know, let me buy you a mirror here, you know. You know, and that's what you're thinking, but you don't say it. And you may say, well, it's nice to have something new, isn't it? See, you haven't told the truth, but you haven't lied, right? But see, we need to break those bad habits of lying and replace them with the truth. We're supposed to speak the truth with our neighbor, and we're also told elsewhere that we're to speak the truth in love. And so lovingly, we want to say, well, you know, that color probably isn't the best for your complexion or something, or however you would do it. My wife, she just blows my mind. She can tell somebody, you know, you're ugly, you stink, and I don't know, kind of deal, and they hug her. You know, oh, thank you, I love you. I mean, she can say stuff like that. Me, I'm kind of hum-hum. I'm like, well, you know, gosh, maybe, you know, a different color would work better for it. You know, fine, you know, and they'll never speak to me again. You know, they're hiring a hitman to take care of me, you know. I don't get it. But the thing is, you see what we're doing. We're supposed to put off the old man, and then we're supposed to put on the new. And everything that we need to know about God, everything that we need to know about pleasing Him and living for Him, we find in the Word of God. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. He's given us everything we need to know about Him, all the knowledge of Him. You know, He's given that in His Word. Everything we need to know about the Lord is there in His Word. Everything we need to know how to live is there. And the power that we need to live, He gave us, again, by that down payment, His Holy Spirit that He placed in us when we were saved. Now, He says that we were reconciled. You know, that means to be brought back together. Jesus, in paying for our sins on the cross, removed the sin that separated us from God, bringing us back, reconciling us to God. And now He says we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. See, we who have been reconciled have been given that very ministry, that word of reconciliation, the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word that Jesus gave to us on that, again, I refer to it, but it's the Great Commission in Mark 16:15. And He said to His believers, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's for you and I. We've been given that ministry of reconciliation. Now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See, we're ambassadors. That's our ministry, representing God and His kingdom to the people of this world, and imploring them to be reconciled to God. Come to God. You come through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and life. No one can come to the Father other than through Jesus. And so we have that ministry. And finally, in verse 21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So He, that's God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Jesus never sinned. And I know most of you know that. You understand that. That the Father placed on the Son our sins while He was on the cross. That's when He was made to be sin for us. But Jesus Himself never sinned. And you know, there's an awesome prophecy in Isaiah about this. I don't want to read the whole chapter, chapter 53, but I'm just going to read it real quick. I'm not going to comment on it. But listen to what He says. And this is said of Jesus about 750 years before Christ was born. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What an awesome chapter, huh? Old Testament. How detailed of what Jesus would do for us. Jesus lived that sinful life. He didn't have a sinful nature, and because of that, he didn't deserve to die. He could die in our place. That's the grace of God, folks. That undeserved favor that God shows to us, that even though we deserve to die for our sins, he loved us that much, that even though we didn't deserve it, he allowed his son to die in our place. That's grace, folks. That's what salvation is all about. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." It's by God's grace, through faith, putting our faith in him, what he did for us. And speaking of the fact that because Abraham believed God, that his faith was accredited to him as righteousness, Paul says to the Romans in chapter 4, verses 23 and 25, really, you're driving this thing home about being all about faith in God's grace. He says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." That word imputed means to be placed, something to be placed upon, or it means to be accredited to our account. And that's what it is. Jesus not only removed our sin, but the very righteousness of God was placed upon us, was credited to our account when we put our faith, put our trust in what he did for us on the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus is all that for us, folks. We receive all of that by putting our faith in him. What an awesome thing that Christ died for us, huh? What an awesome ministry we have been called to. That ministry of reconciliation, sharing this fact with everyone we know. That's our calling. May we be faithful to do it, so that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we won't be patting out the flames, but instead we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray.